All right, this will be the seventh commandment, part 13. And yes, I did say part 13, and we may make it to part 23. Who knows? The seventh commandment, of course, being, thou shalt not commit adultery. In the last message, we added Exodus 23:32 to what is already a fairly long list of statutes already covered for the seventh commandment. Exodus 23:32 reading, thou shalt make no covenant with them nor with their gods. Not necessarily a verse or a statute that one would automatically put under the seventh commandment. And certainly it fits under the first and second commandments and possibly the third commandment as well. But indeed it fits under the first commandment. We have it reiterated or repeated in 2 Corinthians 6:14, which helps us to know that it belongs under the seventh commandment as well, where in 2 Corinthians 6:14 it says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, which is essentially what we're told in Exodus 23. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. In other words, it is at least a form of adultery for Christians to marry non-Christians, for believers to marry unbelievers. It is not to make a covenant with them, a contract, agreement, a marriage, or whatever you want to call it, with those who are of not like mind or who are not like worshipers of Yahweh via Yahshua the Christ and His blood atoning sacrifice. In the last message, I also touched upon courtship versus dating and the idea that it is principally a father's responsibility to choose a husband for their daughter. Regrettably, today's fathers are more apt to be like the one in the following story. Mr. Arnold, a timid-looking young farm boy, said, will you? And Mr. Arnold says, why, yes, son, you may marry her, with a smile. What? Exclaimed the young boy. He says, marry who? He says, my daughter, of course. Isn't that what you meant? You want to marry her, right, don't you? And he says, no, I don't want to marry her. All I wanted to do was to ask for a loan of $20. To which Mr. Arnold replied, no way, I hardly know you. Or something of that sort. But sadly, that's almost how bad it is. Well, I wouldn't lend you $20. I don't know you well enough for that, but you can take my daughter and run off with her. Instead, they should be more akin to the following father, a father who was boasting of his daughter and said to a prospective suitor, he said, you should see my girl. He said, she's as pretty as a mirage. Which the boy replied, he said, you really got the wrong simile there, because a mirage is something you can see but you can't touch. To which the father responded, that's my girl. Also, some of you may have seen this on the internet or through some other sources. I won't read all of this because it's from a secular point of view, and so I'm going to leave out some of it. But it's entitled, 10 Simple Rules for Dating My Daughter. Rule 1, first of all, they've got it wrong. They shouldn't be allowing somebody to date their daughter in the first place. But from that perspective, rule number 1 still has something to say here. Rule number 1, if you pull into my driveway and honk, you'd better be delivering a package because you're sure not picking anything up. Rule number 2, you do not touch my daughter. You may glance at her so long as you do not peer at anything below her neck. If you cannot keep your eyes or hands off my daughter's body, I will remove them. You'll have no hands. Rule number 3, I am aware that it is considered fashionable for boys of your age to wear their trousers so loosely that they appear to be falling off their hips. Please don't take this as an insult, but you and all your friends are complete idiots. Still, I want to be fair and open-minded about this issue, so I propose this compromise. You may come to the door with your underwear showing and your pants 10 sizes too big, and I will not object. However, in order to ensure that your clothes do not, in fact, come off during the course of the date with my daughter, I will take my electric nail gun and fasten your trousers securely in place to your waist. I'll jump down to rule number 6. Rule number 6, if you make my daughter cry, I will make you cry. Rule number 7, as you stand in my front hallway waiting for my daughter to appear and more than an hour goes by, do not sigh and fidget. If you want to be on time for the movie, you should not be dating. My daughter is putting on her makeup, a process that can take longer than painting the Golden Gate Bridge. Instead of just standing there, why don't you do something useful like changing the oil in my car? Rule number 8, the following places are not appropriate for a date with my daughter. Places where there are beds, sofas, or anything softer than a wooden stool. Places where there are no parents, policemen, or nuns within eyesight. Places where there is no darkness. Places where there is dancing, holding hands, or happiness. Places where the ambient temperature is warm enough to induce my daughter to wear shorts, tank tops, midriff t-shirts, or anything other than overalls, a sweater, and a goose down parka zipped up to her throat. Movies with a strong romantic or sexual theme are to be avoided. Movies with features which feature chainsaws are okay. Hockey games are okay. Old folks' homes are better. Now, again, he wouldn't have to worry about all that if he wasn't allowing them to date on their own in the first place. Rule 9, do not lie to me. I may appear to be pot-bellied, balding, middle-aged, dim-witted, has-been. He can speak for himself there. But on issues relating to my daughter, I am the all-knowing, merciless God of your universe. If I ask where you are going and with whom, you have one chance to tell me the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. I have a shotgun, a shovel, and 5 acres behind the house. Do not trifle with me. Rule 10, be afraid, be very afraid. And again, there was more I left out, but that gives you the general idea. Much better. And again, almost something foreign in our society that a father would actually set rules of how a young man is to behave around his daughter. How far, indeed, we have fallen in so many other areas and in this one as well. Now, the idea that it's a father's choice is biblically established not only on the example of Abraham's delegating the responsibility of choosing a wife for Isaac to even a servant, and which was in that case even a father's input on his choice more than an input, even on his son's decision for a wife, although it was ultimately Laban's decision to allow Rebecca, to go. And keeping in mind that Laban did consult Rebecca as well. So it's not like it's just that a father's going to make a decision and that's it. But not only is it established on that fact, but more specifically, and specifically regarding the father of the prospective bride, it being his decision, is based more specifically in the scriptures on Numbers 30. We didn't look at this, so I'd like to look at it in this message. Numbers chapter 30, and beginning with verse 1 and 2, it says, "And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which Yahweh hath commanded. Verse 2, If a man vow a vow unto Yahweh, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." If you remember, Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 5 said, "It's better that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." Not saying that we should never vow. I think vows are important to God. I think he honors vows. That is, so long as we are diligent to keep the vows we keep. If you can't keep them, or if you question whether you can keep them, then better not to make the vow, according to Solomon and other places in God's Word. Now, continuing more specifically with what we want to look at, verse 3, it says, "If a woman also vow a vow unto Yahweh," now he just dealt with the man, he simply says, if you vow, you just be sure to fulfill it. But then it says, "And if a woman also vow a vow unto Yahweh, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth," talking about a daughter, "and her father hear her vow and her bond with where she has bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her," in other words, he says nothing about it, "then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand." So she's in no different place in that case than a man who makes a vow, as described in verse 2. Verse 5, however, it says, "But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. And Yahweh shall forgive her because her father disallowed her." Now, it goes on to even deal with a wife as well, under the coverture of her husband. And some would think, oh, how terrible, you know, that a woman can't make her own vows and do her own thing. No, God, what a blessing God has put the responsibility on her cover, her husband or her father, and covers her and protects her, puts another layer of protection over her, that in case she doesn't, she isn't thinking clearly when she's ready to make a vow, that she has somebody there to be able to stop it, and so that she isn't held accountable to it. Whereas the man does not have that protection. It's a blessing for the woman, not a curse, as so many today would want to interpret it. Also, don't be confused by the fact that it says a daughter in her youth. Of course, most daughters were only in their father's homes in their youth, because most of them would have been taken and married while in their youth or shortly thereafter. But the very fact that it shows that even a wife is put under those same conditions would show that a daughter, even who may no longer be considered in her youth but has remained in her father's home, is still under those same conditions, where it is her father's final decision or a husband's final decision when such is married. And again, in other words, ultimately it's a father's decision for any of her vows, and particularly in this case as it relates to marriage. Also, Exodus 22, 16 and 17 throws some light on this same issue, where it says, "And if a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife." And there's a passage in Deuteronomy that says that he is never, it's the one case where a woman is never allowed to be divorced. And then it says, "But if her father absolutely refuses to give her to him," now that was done for her protection. And note also that this very clearly shows us that sexual relations between a man and a woman alone does not constitute a marriage, as some people think that it does. They often use Isaac as an example because there's no marriage ceremony or anything like that. Well, there was the father, Laban, saying, "Okay, it's all right." So that had to be added into the picture. Just because a ceremony, a public vow wasn't made or is not mentioned in the Scriptures, certainly does not mean that there wasn't one. We do note, of course, that Christ, his first miracle, was performed at a wedding. Not only that, but we have Yahshua's statement to the woman at the well. If you remember, she had, I think, 10 husbands, wasn't it? But he says, "The one you have now is not your husband." She's obviously in a sexual relationship with a man, but Christ did not consider it a wedding, or a marriage, excuse me. Something that made that situation different than those, the previous ones, when she had indeed been married and had 10 husbands, or how many ever it was that's mentioned there. Anyway, back to this verse, Exodus 22, 16, 17. "If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife." It was protection for a woman. It was this, and it was also a warning to men to say, "Listen, you want to get promiscuous? There's going to be a price to pay. You will be forced to take that woman to be your wife. It's just not a situation where you take and use the woman and then simply go your merry way." It's a beautiful protection for another protection that God has placed for women's sake. But then it says, even with that being protection in most cases, it says, if her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he, the man that's committed this, shall pay money equal to the dowry of virgins. If the father says, "Hey, it's better that you be let that have happened and not become the scoundrel's wife," it's the father's decision. Now, in this case, it sounds like the woman, it was rather than a rape, it was the woman was a participating factor. And she may have been hoping that she would get this man as her husband. But it was the father's final decision as whether she would marry this particular man, even in this particular situation, even though her virginity would have been taken from her. Therefore, although regrettably almost completely foreign in today's culture, it is quite clear from those scriptures that to whom a daughter marries, again, is ultimately the decision of the father, of her father, or the one standing in place of a father with his demise or his absence. So, in light of that, let me encourage you, fathers of daughters, to begin, those of you who still have young daughters, to begin teaching them early while they are young, that this decision is your decision and not theirs. And if for no other reason than because only you can pass on your coverture, your protection, and explain to your daughter how important that this is for their protection and for their well-being. That somebody responsible picks somebody else who's hopefully responsible to be their protection, their guardian, their coverture that covers them for their future. You can ask my daughters. I started teaching them early of this aspect, and I've had others ask my daughters who will choose their wife for them. Choose their husband, thank you. And they will tell you that I will make the final decision. And obviously not without the advice and the intuition of my wife in that, and not without consulting them as well. But they, because I've taught them early and because they trust me, I have proven myself trustworthy. And some of you fathers ought to think about that, that not only do they need to be trained, but you need to prove yourself trustworthy, that they want you to be that kind of a factor in their lives, in that very, very important decision in their lives. Furthermore, you fathers of sons, prepare them early in life that they will be the kind of husbands that as fathers of daughters are looking for to marry our wives to. You know, the women's liberation movement today has some legitimate gripes because we don't have a lot of men. You know, I don't know how I've received letters from women of marrying age and saying, where are the men? Obviously, there's men out there, but they're either wimps or they're brutes. And we need to train. I'm looking at my daughters, and I'm thinking, hey, it's going to take a pretty special young man out there before I'm going to turn him over to her. I'm going to tell you, there's a dearth of good men, good young men. There's a dearth of good old men. If you were good old men, then you'd have trained some of good young men, or some young men to be good and righteous and godly men. We need to train our sons to be the kind of husbands that we would want to marry our daughters to. We need to train them both. And it's a responsibility. If you want ever a challenge in life, there is your challenge. But so many fathers of young men and women just simply throw up their hands and go their own way. Babylon's made it tough. But when they get tough, when they make it tough, we just need to get tougher. Still follow through with what needs to be done. Now, in light of that responsibility, that is a father's responsibility to pick the husbands for their daughters, why in the world would any father in his right mind, and we have very few of those around as well today, but any father in his right mind, why would he permit his daughter to date for dating's sake? The only purpose for dating that I can see is for different young men to try out my daughters. And more likely, in more ways than one, at least from their perspective. Or another way of putting try out your daughter is simply to use your daughter. The only dating, using the word in its broadest sense, that I'm interested in, is that which is done by a father. And here's what I mean by that. A father, quote-unquote dating, spending time with, getting to know prospective son-in-law. Probably not what you thought I was going to say, is it? I don't mind if the prospective father-in-law wants to date my daughter a little bit too. No, he has a right to get to know what his son-in-law is looking at. But that's the only kind of dating that I'm really interested in. The only dating that I pretty much am going to allow in my household. What essentially amounts to any interested young man courting Linda's and my favor. And if he's not interested enough in my daughter to court her parents' favor, then he's already disqualified as a prospective son-in-law, or as a potential son-in-law. Dating, as it's usually understood, not in my house. Courting, well, possibly. That is, after I have quote-unquote dated and okayed the prospective young man to court my daughter under my supervision or the supervision of Linda. Now, there's much more that can be said about, and said and already has been said and written about courtship versus dating. And I will probably someday, Lord willing, do a series or two, probably two, one for each of my daughters as they get closer to that age, and where I start getting more young men interested in courting them. But let this suffice, at least at this point in this series, to at least plant the seed or advance the idea in the minds of fathers who will be hearing this via the Tate Ministry and possibly here as well, that have not already or have not yet considered courtship. There will be more. I'm certain that I will be speaking on this more in the future, but let that suffice for now. Now, I'd want to direct the remainder of this message to the young people. That doesn't mean the rest of you can fall asleep any more than you have in the past. Because there's something to be gained in this for you as well. But I want to direct it to the young people, because no matter how good young person your parents may be, a privilege you, first of all, you need to consider yourself how the ones I, most of the children, most of the young people that I speak to, either here or via the Tate Ministry, how privileged you are, first of all, to have the parents you have. To have Christian parents. And Christian parents that are awake and alert to much more than even most of the rest of the Christian world is. But no matter how good of parents that you have, or no matter how protective your parents are of you, there will still be situations in your life. There'll be occasions in your life where you, occasions for you to go astray. The day and age in which we live is replete, is teeming with temptations, and especially in the day and age in which we live, with sexual temptations like has never been seen before at any other time in the history of mankind. Now, I'm not saying that there weren't despot times in the past, in Babylon and who knows where else. But nothing like we have via Hollywood and what we have that's being broadcast in so many different ways via the radio and the TV and our, the movies. And thus, there will be times, let me assure you, where your convictions will be tested, will be tried. And therefore, as important as it is for your parents to set a righteous example, it is just as important that you also make commitments now while you're young, and that you will determine to remain true to for the rest of your lives. More so now than probably any other time in the history of mankind. And for no other reason, then you can't forever live on your parents' commitment. You must have your own. And the sooner you make them, the better. Now, what kind of commitments am I talking about? Well, to begin with, and this is where it has to begin, that you would surrender your life to Christ even before you reach the age of accountability, which according to the Bible, although there isn't a lot said about it, but according to the Bible, is the age of 20. And the reason that this is important is because although you may not be held eternally responsible or accountable for your pre-20 sins before the age of 20, you will, nevertheless, suffer consequences for those sins committed before that age. Remember this. Sin always comes with a price. And sometimes with a very, very high price. Since we're talking about the area of physical and sexual relationships, let me just deal with that area. The consequence, just some of the consequences. There are numbers of them that we could discuss of. But let's just talk about venereal disease. Yes, you may not, before the age of 20, be held accountable for those sins eternally. But you think you can't suffer with gonorrhea, syphilis, which can take away your eyesight, AIDS, that can take away your life. In other words, it can cost you your health. It may not cost you your soul. It may. Another aspect. It can cost you your health. It can cost you your life. And your life both physically and spiritually. And I thought, preacher, you just said, well, I'm not going to be held accountable for my sins before the age of 20. Well, you may not, but you can find yourself in a lifestyle but by the time you reach the age of 20 that you cannot find yourself escaping from. And thus lose your life both physically and spiritually. Commit yourselves to Christ. What I mean by that, you know, as a preacher of the gospel, and I think all Christians, maybe more so than even sometimes, well, non-Christians probably don't even think about this. But when you raise children in a strong Christian home, it's almost like it becomes second to them. In the sense that it's just the usual thing. And it can be that they've lived on the commitments and the righteousness of their parents and their home for so long that they never truly think or feel like they've got to make their own commitment to Christ. And I'm talking about down deep in your heart, getting down on your knees and before the Lord and saying, Lord, my life is yours. I am surrendering my life to you. Just because you're raised in a Christian home doesn't mean that that's a foregone conclusion. That's a concern of mine. Not that you just find that Christianity is the norm, but that you find an intimate relationship with Christ and that you find it early in life. And if you do, I guarantee that you'll make far less mistakes and experience far less consequences in life than those who do otherwise. And most importantly, you'll be less likely to depart from your faith as you grow older. Remember that Daniel's, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's faithfulness didn't begin when they were older, when in the lion's pit or in the fiery furnace. You know, those are the stories that we probably remember more about Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach than anything. And I know that it is. You think you say Daniel and you think the lion's den. You say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you think the fiery furnace. And what faithfulness. And I love especially the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who in face of the king and saying, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace, and they say, throw us if you want, but God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not bowing to you, knowing that they could die, but knowing also that God might deliver them. We think, what faithfulness! Or for Daniel to be thrown in a lion's den, hungry lions, ready to be starved for probably several days so that they'd be sure to eat him up. And there he is, and his faithfulness says, do what you will, but I'm still praying daily, three times a day, to my Lord. You can make what edict you want, but I'm disobeying it, even in the face of death. We think of those stories and we think faithfulness, but don't forget that their faithfulness, that's not where their faithfulness was first exhibited. But instead, it was first exhibited when they were youth. Young men, when they refused to eat the unclean meals of the king of Babylon. And you say, well, that doesn't sound like big commitment. You know, that doesn't sound like any great big commitment. Well, think about this. They were the only four out of all of the Hebrew captives who made what was surely a very unpopular decision, a very unpopular commitment. Not only amongst the Babylonians, they were refusing to do what they were told to do as captives of these people, but also among their peers. You can almost hear them saying, oh, come on, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, come on. You know, we're in captivity. We can't do as we've always done before. Quit making it tougher on the rest of us. Quit making the rest of us look bad. You know, and the pressure that had to have been there. But they remained true. And furthermore, not only were they the only four who made the commitment, but theirs were the only four names that we know out of that entire generation of Hebrews of their age who were taken captive by the Babylonians. Four out of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands. Their faithfulness began when they were but youths. And thus it was carried over that when they faced the fiery serpent and the lion's pit, they could do as they did. Don't forget Luke 16:10 that says, "He that is faithful in that which is little is faithful also in much." Doesn't even give any way out. It says if you're faithful in little, if you'll make a point to be faithful in the littlest things in life, you'll be faithful in much. But it also says, "And he that is unjust in the least will be unjust also in much." Don't ever think that any kind of faithfulness is a small matter. If nothing else, it is beginning to set a pattern in your life. A pattern, a record of faithfulness, or a record of unfaithfulness. Kind of the same thought that's found in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5. And I really like this verse, and especially a verse for all of us to take to heart, not just as young people, not just in regards to small faithfulness and small matters, and thus being faithful in greater matters, put somewhat differently. But it's something that we should take to heart in the times in which we find ourselves living now, where it says, if you run, Jeremiah 12 and verse 5, it says, if you run with footmen, it's New American Standard Version, if you run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? End of quote. In other words, in the time of war. So many of our people, in the times when things have been so good, when America has prospered so well, have found themselves not even faithful in times of peace. How do you think they're going to stand with what we may be facing here in America in the near future? You had better learn. If you want to be faithful then when it counts the most, you had better find yourself faithful in the small things when it appears to count the least. However, when in fact, it probably counts the most because it's the training ground for being faithful later on when it does indeed count the most. Commit yourselves to Yahweh, to surrender yourselves to Yahshua the Christ in your youth. And again, I assure you, you will suffer far less and you'll reap more blessings, far more blessings than your counterparts who do otherwise. Rejoice, young man, during your youth, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Right out of the Word of God. Sounds strange, doesn't it? Of course, many of you know where the passage is going. You know what the passage is. It sounds like, well, that's almost strange that the God's Word would encourage that. Follow the impulses of your heart, young man. Sounds like fun. Here's the rest of it. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all of these things. So remove vexation from your heart and put away evil from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Ecclesiastes 11, 9 and 10. For childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Anybody amen that? Amen. I don't know if I'm at the prime of life yet. Don't know if that's fleeted away, but someday it will for me. Some of you, no offense intended, it already has. You can deal with both. I can at least deal with childhood. Let me tell you, as long as it seems while you're there, it is fleeting once it's gone. Don't waste your childhood. You know, the Bible has some great heroes of faith. Don't think that you have to be some ancient one, like some of those in the Bible that are described in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hebrew Hall of Faith. Don't think you have to be ancient to be heroes in the Scriptures. Jeremiah was but a youth when God called him to preach and to prophesy. Look at David, but a youth, a ruddy little youth when he took on Goliath. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel proved faithful while yet youths in their lives. I want to challenge you, those of you again who are here and those who will hear this through the tape, I want to challenge you, young people, to make your decisions and your commitments now in life. To not waste and squander your youth and follow the impulses of your heart.
but to make Christ Lord and Savior now, even before you reach the age of accountability. And you will reach so many more blessings than I ever had the opportunity to have. My children, but also of Andy, and what I see happening in his life, and the benefits that he had so much earlier than I had, because I didn't hear the gospel until I was almost 20. Praise God that you have the opportunity, and then take advantage of the opportunity that God has given you in that regard. What else should you commit yourself to as a young person in life? Well, commit yourself to virginity, to saving yourselves physically and sexually for the one whom you someday will marry. You know, today the word or the idea of virginity has become something to ridicule, to mock as a part of the old or the archaic Puritan ethic. Just something to mock, something to look down on. Well, young person, don't fall for it. Emphasis on fall. Don't fall for it. Don't be hoodwinked. Don't be duped or conned by those, by people who have absolutely no concern for your well-being whatsoever. Don't be mesmerized either by mystery Babylon, by the world's ability to pave the road before you in this regard with gleam and glitter that avoids all the mountains in life. Listen to me. In other words, take the road less traveled and experience. And yes, there may be a climb to get there. And there may be a lot of obstacles in your way that you may have to avoid. But take the road less traveled and experience the mountaintop experience that your counterparts who accept the world's lies, that accept this Babylonian whore's way of making it look so good, can never experience. It's, again, one of my sayings that I use from time to time. It's the same idea that any dead fish, any stinking dead fish can flow with the current. It takes a live fighting one to swim upstream. You know, don't go with the current. Don't go with the flow. Have some life to you. Some commitment. Take the current on, or take the road less traveled. Moreover, recognize that whatever it is that the world as a whole derides or even considers old-fashioned is just another demonstration of Isaiah's declaration of the world calling good evil and evil good. When they want to deride virginity, you know automatically that it's just the world calling good evil. They want to make it look good, when in fact it's bad. They want to make their way look good, that is. The world today scorns virginity, whereas Yahweh honors and elevates and exalts virginity. And you say, well, I don't remember anything in the Bible about virginity. Well, maybe I need to remind you of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, where it says, let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. The term may not be used. We, of course, have the term virgin used as with the Virgin Mary and others, and Isaiah's prophecy of the same. Virginity, the word virginity itself, may not be addressed as a word, but the concept is certainly found in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. In contrast, Joseph Fletcher, for example, a professor, as he's described, of Christian ethics, put quotes around this one, in an American seminary, put it this way, quote, the cult of virginity seems to be making her last stand. I'll just stop there. No, she hasn't made her last stand. Last stand is something that Custer made when they were all wiped out. It's not making its last stand. In fact, it's making a comeback amongst our people. But nonetheless, he said, the cult of virginity seems to be making its last stand against the sexual freedom which medicine has now made possible. End of quote. And this guy is described as a professor of Christian ethics in an American seminary. They have labeled it the cult of virginity. Well, so be it. Better to be in the cult of virginity than to suffer the consequences of promiscuity. Let me share with you something that came down. I've been waiting for the opportunity to share this with you, and I don't think I've read this to you before. If I have, it's worth reading again. I believe this is a true story, actually happened. And I'll read it to you. It was sent via an email several months ago. I'll just read it as is. I was holding a notice for my 13-year-old son's school announcing a meeting to preview the new course in sexuality. Parents could examine the curriculum and take part in the actual lesson presented exactly as it would be given to the students. When I arrived at the school, I was surprised to discover only about a dozen parents there. As we waited for the presentation, I thumbed through page after page of instructions in the prevention of pregnancy and disease. I found abstinence mentioned only in passing. When the teacher arrived with the school nurse, she asked if there were any questions. I asked why abstinence did not play a noticeable part in the material. What happened next was shocking. There was a great deal of laughter, and someone suggested that if I thought abstinence had any merit, I should go back to burying my head in the sand. The teacher and the nurse said nothing as I was drowned in a sea of embarrassment. My mind had gone blank, and I could think of nothing to say. The teacher explained to me that the job of the school was to teach facts, and the home was responsible for moral training. I sat in silence for the next 20 minutes as the course was explained. The other parents seemed to give their unqualified support to the materials. "Donuts at the back," announced the teacher during the break. "I'd like you to put on the name tags we have prepared. They're right there in the back of the room." As I watched them affixing their name tags and shaking hands, I sat in deep thought. I was ashamed that I had not been able to persuade them to include a serious discussion of abstinence in the materials. I uttered a silent prayer for guidance. My thoughts were interrupted by the teacher's hand on my shoulder. "Won't you join the others, Mr. Layton?" The nurse smiled sweetly at me. "The donuts are good." "Thank you, no," I replied. "Well, then how about a name tag? I'm sure the others would like to meet you." "Somehow I doubt that," I replied. "Won't you please join them?" she coaxed. Then I heard a still small voice whisper, "Don't go." The instruction was unmistakable. "Don't go." "I'll just wait here," I said. When the class was called back to order, the teacher looked around the long table and thanked everyone for putting on name tags. She ignored me. Then she said, "Now we're going to give you the same lesson we'll be giving your children. Everyone, please peel off your name tags." I watched in silence as the tags came off. "Now then, on the back of the name, on one of the tags, I drew a tiny flower. Who has it, please?" The gentleman across from me held it up. "Here it is." "All right," she said. "The flower represents disease. Do you recall with whom you shook hands?" He pointed to a couple people. "Very good," she replied. "The handshake in this case represents intimacy. So the two people you had contact with now have the disease." There was laughter and joking among the parents. The teacher continued, "And whom did the two of you shake hands with?" The point was well taken, and she explained how this lesson would show students how quickly disease is spread. "Since we all have shook hands, we all have the disease." It was then that I heard the still small voice again, "Speak now." It said, "But be humble." I notified Riley the latter. I noticed Riley the latter admonition. Then rose from my chair. I apologized for any disruption that I might have caused earlier. Congratulated the teacher on an excellent lesson that would impress the youth, and concluded by saying, "I had only one small point I wished to make. Not all of us were infected," I said. "One of us abstained." Pretty good story. Cult of virginity, as they may call it. Again, so be it. Because those are the ones in the cult that will never have to suffer the consequences as so well portrayed in that object lesson in that classroom. Recognize also, young people, that it is an enemy who wants to destroy your virginity. Protocol 1, Article 22, sentences 1 and 2 reads as follows. Quote, "Behold, the alcoholized animals bemused with drink, the right to an immoderate use of which comes along with freedom. It is not for us and ours to walk that road." The Zionists, have they set a higher standard than we have? And it says, "The peoples of the Goyim are bemused with alcoholic liquors. Their youth has grown stupid. on classicism and from early immorality, into which it has been inducted by our special agents, by tutors, lackeys, governesses in the houses of the wealthy, by clerks and others, by our women in the places of dissipation frequented by the Goyim. It is an enemy. Now somebody's going to say, yeah, but that's the protocols of learned elders of Zion. You know, you can't trust those things. You know what I found? That there's hardly anything in the protocols of learned elders of Zion. You might want to contest that. But there's hardly anything, if anything, that's not stated by some Jewish person somewhere else in their writings or their statements somewhere else. You don't want to accept it from the protocols of the learned elders of Zion? Maybe you'll accept it from Vladimir Lenin, then, the Jewish communist. 1927, quote, corrupt the young, get them away from religion, get them interested in sex, make them superficial, destroy their ruggedness, get control of all means of publicity and thereby get the people's mind off their government by focusing their attention on athletics, sexy books, and plays and other trivialities. End of that quote. Sounds just like it came out of the protocols. They said it again. But maybe you don't really want to accept that as valid either. So maybe you'll instead accept what the prophet Hosea had to say in the same regard. Hosea chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it says, quote, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. It takes away understanding. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. And also Hosea 5 and verse 4, their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. For a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know Yahweh. How sad. If you remember, that sounds very similar to what I read to you in one of the first messages of this series, in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 18 through 19, where it says, for her, speaking of the harlot, for her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. None that go to her return again. Neither take they hold of the paths of life. End of quote. And not that there aren't exceptions for those who have gone to her house. There have been and there are. But you can find yourselves, especially in this area, young people, so involved with the cult of promiscuity and immorality that you cannot escape it. Better not to get involved at all. And to find yourself as described. And it's an enemy who wants you, whether it be the person next to you or that's courting you, or whether it be the world as a whole, Hollywood, or wherever else it's coming from, that wants to destroy your virginity. Don't fall for the ploys of your enemies. Those who not only want to destroy your virginity, but want to see you destroyed, because that's the end result that they have in mind. Young people know this too, that once virginity is lost, it can never be regained. Not that the loss of virginity cannot be forgiven, but it can't be restored. Two girls, one immoral and one moral. Or there were two girls, one immoral and one moral. And the one that was immoral was attempting to convince the other girl to be like her. And have you ever noticed that, you know, the saying says that misery loves company? Well, sin is misery. And not that there's not pleasure for a time, for a moment, for a season. But don't be, again, fooled by the trimmings of sin. Sin is misery. And just like misery likes company, it's interesting, sin loves company as well. One takes the high road. The road less traveled, the other takes the road more congested. It's interesting that everyone, I don't think there's an exception to this rule, everyone hates traffic jams on congested highways. One of the reasons we left Denver. We wanted to go where the birds wake up and sing instead of cough, but we wanted to get away from the traffic jams too. And everyone hates it, except when it comes to the spiritual realm, where most people prefer just the opposite. They would rather gather where the depraved hordes are found, where there's no room for individual thought, or individual convictions. It's just the opposite. But don't forget Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14 where it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who are found therein. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are found therein." Be amongst, don't go where the crowds, where the multitudes gather. You know, if it's where the, we don't have any problem here. But if you go where the multitudes gather, sometimes even within Christianity, you can just about bet there's something wrong with it. Especially if it's where the world has gathered. Well, the old nightclub last night as I drove by it there in Gehring, man, the parking lot was packed. And there's this appeal. Boy, there must be something going on there that's good. There's this appeal to go where everybody else is gathering. Everybody else is gathering, you'd better beware. There's something there that's probably there to destroy you. Now back to the two girls. The immoral girl, there's other names for those types of girls. I won't use them, but they pretty well depict those types of girls. But the immoral girl was again attempting to coerce the other girl to be like her. But here is the answer of the moral and wise virgin. She responded in this fashion. She says, "Anytime I want to, I can become like you. But you can never become like me." Pretty wise. Your virginity, your purity as a young person, is a very rare and precious gift to both you and the one to whom you will devote yourself for the rest of your life. It's a gift, a truly priceless gift, that should be ardently, passionately, fervently, fiercely guarded and protected. It is, in fact, the greatest gift, the greatest wedding gift that you can give your partner. Absolute greatest gift of all the gifts that can be even ever imagined in this world that one partner can give to another. You know, although a girl should never find herself in such a situation in the first place, the following, nonetheless, kind of illustrates the point. There was a boy and a girl who was out driving late at night, down this lane, and at a certain deserted part of the lane, the car suddenly stopped. And the boy goes, "Oops, out of gas." The girl reached in her purse and pulled out a bottle. And the boy's eyes lit up, and he said, "A bottle?" He said, "What's in that?" And the girl said, "Gasoline." It should be guarded. It should be protected. It shouldn't have been found in the situation in the first place. You know, even a kiss should be reserved for marriage. Oh, somebody's, even within Christianity, they're going to think, "Oh, how prudish could you be?" Well, you think about it. An intimate kiss has only one purpose, and that's intimacy, which belongs in only one place, and that's marriage. Remember, be faithful in the little things, and you'll be faithful in the greater things. Now, and that's not to say that a kiss is a small matter, because it's not. But with that idea in mind, if you never kiss outside of marriage, it is extremely unlikely that you'll ever lose your virginity outside of marriage. There was a farm boy and a city girl who were watching a Jersey bull kind of nuzzling up affectionately up to a Jersey cow. And the boy especially, was watching that, and he says, "Man, I'd sure like to do that." The little girl says, "Well, go ahead, she's your cow." There was a boy and a girl who were dating, which they shouldn't have been doing in the first part as far as this preacher is concerned. And on the first date, the boy asked the girl, he said, "Would it be all right if I gave you a kiss?" And the girl said, "Well, let's pray about it, and tomorrow let's meet under the apple tree." And so tomorrow came, and the boy asked, and he says, "Well, what do you think?" And the girl said, "Well, why don't we pray about it together?" And here was the prayer: "Oh, dear Lord above, shall I kiss the one I love?" And the little boy sitting in the tree above them answers, "Oh, dear sinner down below, pucker up and let her go." Now, here's the reason I share that with you. There is no need to pray about what Yahweh has already spoken on. And that's right. Yahweh has spoken on premarital kissing. You don't believe me? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. It says, flee also youthful lust. There it is. God doesn't always speak in specifics. He often speaks in generalities and expects us to fill in the specifics. And it says also, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. If you will recall, we addressed that verse earlier in the series. Remember the English word flee there where it says flee youthful lust? The English word flee is translated from the Greek word that's spelled P-H-E-U-G-O, pronounced fugo. And indeed, that is a path that I just described, that today, that few go, that few take, that few travel. But don't miss, young person, also, the benefits, the privilege, the blessings of traveling what is nearly a deserted road. Look at the verse before, the one we just read. Verse 21. It says, if a man therefore purge himself from these youthful lusts, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Man, what a blessing that is. Now you can't imagine what a blessing that is. A man or a woman like Joseph who did flee when tempted with youthful lust in a situation that many times many never have to face. And who, according to the promises of a faithful God, was used for the Master's great work. What a blessing to have been, to be like a Joseph. Not that God can't use even those who sometimes fail. Thank God He allows for repentance. But how much more so will He honor those who are true throughout their young life and into adulthood. Furthermore, especially you young men, make a commitment with your eyes, like Job did. Job 31, verse 1, and I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think or look upon a young maid? Make a covenant with your eyes that you won't look. Either, and easier said than done, especially in the day and age in which we live, but how much more, all the more reason to do so now than in times previous. To make a covenant with your eyes, or better yet, make a covenant with your heart. Because whosoever, Matthew 5:28 says, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart with her. Make a covenant with your heart, and your heart will then control your eyes. Remember this, young person, love can't wait to give, whereas lust can't wait to get. Now, I have the privilege of pastoring some of the finest people in this nation. I'm convinced of that. Pastoring throughout here and in the nation as a whole, people who, families, who parents who have already made a commitment to Christ. And although, young person, you may not have yet reached the age of accountability, you probably wouldn't be hearing this message if it wasn't for the fact that your parents have already made a decision to make Christ Lord and Savior of their lives, have already become Christians. And thus, and therefore, the following admonition of Paul not only applies to those who have become Christians, but it also applies to those of you who are under the coverture of a Christian home. I strongly urge you to take very seriously the following admonition of Paul to the Corinthian church, where he said, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Amen. Take the challenge, young person. Make Christ Lord and Savior of your life now, and He will probably remain so the rest of your lives. You have everything to gain and nothing to lose by doing so. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful.